I ask you to turn tonight to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, we have been seeking to consider together on some Sunday nights the writing prophets. I've been going through them after doing several overviews. We've been looking at the individual prophets as we find them writing in chronological order. So we've skipped a little bit around, and of course some of them overlap one another. But tonight we are embracing the big task of the big book of Ezekiel, one of the major prophets, 48 chapters in length in our English Bible. And we are blessed to have this, and we're going to start out by reading the first three verses as we begin to move ahead with our study tonight in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. A little background to remind us where we are as we think of this little timeline here and notice where the writing prophets fall during history. And of course, these are all B.C. dates before Christ, counting down rather than counting up. And where we are in our study tonight starts out about right there, around 597 B.C. That is not exactly where we start in our reading, probably more like 592 B.C., and we'll see that as we move along. But you can see the Assyrian Empire, which took the northern tribes into exile in 722 B.C., and then in three stages, the Babylonian Empire took the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin into captivity, and you can see the dates there. In the first exile, that in 605, that's when Daniel, among others, were taken into exile. We've already studied his prophetic book, and now we're looking at the second of those three, and as we go through the book of Ezekiel, we actually see the third occur in its narrative. So here we go with another timeline of the different prophets. There is Ezekiel. You see that orange section labeled exile on the green line. And we've already looked at Jeremiah at the very beginning of the exile, and then Daniel in the exile. And now we're considering the prophecy and the ministry of Ezekiel. Again, Babylon there in the yellow, 597 B.C., deporting more from Judah in that second deportation. And then just to get a little relationship here with the kings, you noticed mentioned there in verse 2, King Jehoiachin, he was the king only for 3 months of Judah. His father Jehoiakim, he followed him, and after 3 months, Jehoiachin, who was only 18 years of age when he ascended the throne and when he left the throne, and he was taken also along with Ezekiel and many others, particularly of the upper class. They were taken to Babylon during that second deportation. A few things about him that we find out, some right here in the verses that we read. He was a priest. We see that he was a son of Buzi or Buzi or Buzi or however you want to say it. I looked online and found two different sites with the pronunciation, and they were totally different. So I think that means you can pronounce it any way you want to, unless that's your father's name, and then you need to pronounce it like he does. But other than that, you pronounce it like you want to. The best we can tell is Ezekiel was 25 years old when he was taken into exile. During that second deportation, one of the things about Ezekiel is the fact that he uses more dates very specific dates, more than any other of the prophets. So you can pretty much lay out his timeline pretty well because of the many times that he gives month, day, and year. So, of course, our encouragement tonight for you is obviously we're not going to be able to cover in detail 48 chapters, but to hopefully encourage you as you have an overview of this book, as with the other books, that you'll want to go back and read it and study it on your own, and I think that you will find it a very interesting and helpful book. It seems that he was 30 years old when he was called as a prophet. You notice there in verse 1, he speaks of the 30th year. He also references in verse 2 the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. So most of the dates in Ezekiel's prophecy will go by the dates of the captivity. So we think that that first date, the first year, speaks of his own age, 30 years old, the fifth year of the captivity. Therefore, doing a little bit of low math, we come out that he was 25 years old when he was taken captive, 30 years old when he received his call as a prophet. And we also find out from later in the book that he was married, and also he lived in his own house. He lived in a town called Tel Abib. We're not sure whether that was named by the Babylonians. If so, it would mean one thing. If it was named by the Hebrews, it would mean something else, but Tel would be a mound or a hill. So that part of the name would be the same. And it was near the river Kibar in Babylon. Here is a large view of the Babylonian Empire about that time. You can see that it was quite extensive in every direction, taking all of the Middle East, or most of the Middle East, what we have today, over to Egypt, into Iran, up into Turkey, Iraq, and even farther north than that. And here is a little visual of the captivity of Judah. You see there Jerusalem, where Ezekiel was before he was taken captive. Very likely that red line on the map is the route that they would have taken over there to Tel Abib, where they were living there near the river Kibar. So that's the captivity of Judah. The context is the siege of Jerusalem. And one way that you can divide the book up very handily is that if you look at the siege of Jerusalem, the first 24 chapters took place and were spoken and written before, or spoken anyway, and lived before Babylon's final siege of Jerusalem. So that would be the third deportation. And so they set up a siege against the city. The city didn't say, hey, just come on in, take us if you want us. Rather, Babylon, their army, had to set up a siege around the city and take over. And so the first 24 chapters can be dated before that final siege. Chapters 25 to 32 can be dated during the siege. And as you read through, you see that you find that in the end of chapter 24, end of chapter 24, that it was during the siege that he spoke and wrote these particular prophecies. And then the end of the book, chapters 33 to 48, take place after Babylon's final siege of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has fallen to the Babylonian army. So this is a good way to keep up with it in your minds, if you want to keep that mentally or jot that down. Chapters 124 before the siege, 25 to 32 during the siege, 33 to 48 after the siege. The book is almost completely chronological, very different from what we experienced when we went to Jeremiah, as he jumped all over the place with his chronology. Here's a little outline that we'll use tonight for the book of Ezekiel. The first three chapters we find, and we'll go through these individually, but the first three chapters we find the call and commission of Ezekiel. And then in chapters 4 through 24, we read of the coming judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. In chapters 25 to 32, then the coming judgment on the nations that are surrounding, seven nations that are in close proximity to Judah, who were the antagonists, the enemies of Judah at that time. We see coming judgment on them. And then finally, in chapters 33 to 48, we read of the coming restoration of Israel. And as we've seen throughout the writing prophets, much of their writing had to do with judgment. Judgment that was coming, but there was always, and it all is always with God, that little glimmer of hope, and sometimes a big floodlight of hope, looking to the future. And here we find that while he has several little glimpses of hope during the first 32 chapters, when we come into those last chapters, and we find a beautiful floodlight of God's grace and mercy toward the nation of Israel. Just to kind of help you out a little bit as you read through the book, the Lord used a number of methods for Ezekiel to communicate the message that God had for him. One that he's well known for is the object lesson. That's really a visual, physical display, actually something that you could see and touch. And he used that extensively, and it's very effective. And we know even today an object lesson can be very helpful. Another thing that he used, which we would expect, would be prophecy. As we've said before, prophecy can be either foretelling, as we have much of in the book of Ezekiel, a verbal declaration of future events, but it can also be forthtelling. Speaking directly to people or a person regarding God's message. And then Ezekiel also experienced many visions. We can define a vision as it relates to Ezekiel in this way, a vivid experience without a physical presence. And as you read through the book of Ezekiel, you'll see time after time that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Ezekiel and took him in spirit from one place to the other. He didn't actually go physically to Jerusalem, but in a vision he was there and he was seeing what was going on in Jerusalem, though he was not physically there. It was a vision. That's another way that God used to communicate to him and through him. He also used many parables. A parable is a short allegorical story, a symbolism greatly used. It would be like an object lesson, except not with, it'd be an object lesson with words, not actually something that you can see and touch, but something that you can hear symbolically that would make a point. And Ezekiel also used many parables. I've called another thing that was used a declaration. That could be we could call that part of the prophecy, the foretelling, but really a message delivered verbally. And sometimes the messages just came directly to Ezekiel, and then he turned around and he gave those messages to his intended audience. And then we also find one lamentation in the book, and that is an expression of grief. And of course, Jeremiah had a whole book of lamentations, and we call it by that name. Some recurring phrases that you'll see, and obviously if they're recurring, there's a reason for that. Son of man is found around 90 or 100 times, and that is with a small s. It is speaking to Ezekiel. He is called Son of Man, not the Son of Man, as the Lord Jesus referred to himself as and was referred to, but yet a human being, Son of Man. He is often referred to that by God. Another thing he says frequently that we mentioned earlier regarding visions, he says, the hand of the Lord came upon me, or the hand of the Lord was upon me. In that sense, God was spiritually touching him and sometimes moving him to a different place in a vision or bringing something to his mind and to his heart. So that's a recurring phrase that you'll find frequently. Another recurring phrase is, the word of the Lord came to me. And as you read through, you will see time and again, Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me. He does not claim that this is from himself, but rather he's saying, I am speaking on the authority of Jehovah. Jehovah is the one who has called me and is speaking to me and speaking through me. We also read much about the glory of the Lord, or the glory of the God of Israel. Another theme that's highlighted in the book of Ezekiel is God's glory. And then a phrase that we will find time and time and time and time again is, they shall know that I am the Lord. You shall know that I am the Lord. He speaks of himself. He speaks of the people of Judah. He speaks of the remnant. He speaks of the nations, that they would know as a result of what God said through Ezekiel, what God did through Ezekiel, what God did in fulfillment of what Ezekiel said he was going to do, that they would know that he is the Lord. So these are important themes. God wants people to know that he's the Lord. He wants us to know that. He wants the people in our lives, people in our country, the people in our community, the people in our world. He wants them to know, and that goes without saying, but he says it time and again, they shall know that I am the Lord. I'm going to show them. And we know that one day every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He wants us to know, he wants people to know that he is the Lord. So the first section that we'll look at in the outline is Ezekiel's call and commission, and we find that in chapters 1 through 3. And there are 48 chapters here, so obviously we're not going to be able to spend much time at all on any individual chapter, but just want to give you a little overview of what is occurring in these chapters. First of all, in chapter 1, we find really what we would call apocalyptic literature. If you look in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, that's how it starts out, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word revelation in the Greek word would come into our English word as apocalypse, apocalypsis, the revelation. We often think of it as the end times. And much of what you see, particularly here in chapter 1, but in other parts of Ezekiel 2, you will notice if you've studied Revelation, you will notice a lot of similarities. And here in the very first chapter, he sees a vision of the glory of the Lord. Before he's ever called, before he's ever commissioned to do the work of God, he sees a vision of the glory of the Lord. And we read in verse 28, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. I want to encourage you, as you read through the book of Ezekiel, particularly if you've not studied it, don't get too caught up initially in some of the things that are almost confusing. A wheel within a wheel, full of eyes, not turning in any direction, but going straight forward, four faces. You can get so caught up in that that you miss the big picture of the glory of the Lord. I'm not saying don't go back later and study it. I would encourage you to do that. There's much there, but notice that what he's really bringing out here is that he is seeing a vision of the glory of the Lord. And then in chapter 2, he hears a commission from the Lord. Verse 1, and he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Verse 3, and he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation. To a rebellious nation. He could say the same to us today, couldn't he? I'm sending you, believer, to a rebellious nation. And then he says in verse 6, and you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Verse 7, you shall speak my words to them. Not expecting many, if any, to respond positively, but still being faithful to the Lord. He hears a commission. I'm sending you, Ezekiel. And then he ingests in chapter 3, a message from the Lord. I say ingest because we read in verse 1 of chapter 3, moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. And he ate that scroll. It tasted like honey. It was sweet. He was receiving a message. Sweet to him, but not necessarily sweet to all of the hearers. And that's the word of God, isn't it? If you share the word of God with somebody, to some people, the message of the cross and those who bear it, oh, we are the aroma of life, we read in 2 Corinthians. But to others, we're the odor, the aroma of death. It was sweet to him. He ingested a message from the Lord. And he also embraced the role of watchman there in the second half of chapter 3. He was given a role. He said, you are going to be, in verse 17, Son of man, you see him call that again, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel, therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. So that was his role. You're a watchman. You're to watch. You see the danger coming, and you're to declare that to the people of Israel. And he embraced that role, and we will see that come back up again later. So here's an application for us from these first three chapters. That was the dispensation of the law. Here we are in the dispensation of grace. There he was ministering and prophesying to the nation of Israel, specifically Judah. Today we are going out into all the world as the church. And in this dispensation of grace, our call to service involves a vision of the glory of the Lord. It involves a commission from the Lord. It involves a message from the Lord. And it involves a role communicated from the Lord, and all through the written word of God. We're not going to have visions in that same sense that he did. We're not going to be given a word of prophecy in the same way he did. But rather, we have the completed word of God. Blessed to own one of these. I would think everyone in this room has at least one copy. You can go on the internet and get every translation there ever has been in whatever language is translated into. And through the word of God, we are called to service as believers. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been commissioned. You can see the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4. You can see the glory of the Lord in Him by faith. And you're called by Him. And His message that we're to take, the gospel message, we find it here. 1 Corinthians 15 and in many other places all throughout the Bible. We take the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen again. And that's the message that we take. And we've been given the role as watchmen because we know that danger is coming. The most dangerous of dangers, the judgment of God, the wrath of God upon this world. So we have a call, just as he had a call. Well, secondly, in chapters 4 to 24, we have the warning of judgment on Judah. The warning of judgment on Judah. So this is a lengthy section, and we're going to see many different methods used by God, and we're going to kind of go through them quickly for sake of time. But in chapters 4 and 5, you will see four object lessons. Remember a couple of years ago at our picnic, our brother Jeff Kimmel, he did a couple of these, particularly that first one, set up a siege model. And Ezekiel did that. He had a tablet of clay, and he drew the city of Jerusalem on it, and he got different implements. And almost like if you had toy soldiers, like we would have, or back in the day when we were kids, and you'd line them up and have a battle, he had to put that in and lay it out, make a model of that. And he had to lay on his side, his right side for a certain length of time, his left side for a certain length of time, symbolizing the years of the discipline, the chastening on Israel and on Judah. He ate a special bread made of seven different grains. In fact, you can go to the frozen section in the grocery store and you can find Ezekiel bread. Yeah, it's very healthy too. It was an object lesson for the people about the fact that they were going to be under such oppression that the quantity of food that they would be able to eat would be very small, and they would have to portion that out. And then he had to do a haircut and take the hair, weigh it out, take a third, and throw it to the wind, do different things with it, thread some of it into the hem of his garment. That would represent the remnant. But the other would represent the different ways that God was going to judge his people, scatter them. He had to take a sword and cut some of them up. God was going to judge his people, and that warning came through object lessons in chapter 4 and 5. And then in chapters 6 and 7, we have prophecies. Prophecies regarding the nearing judgment. A judgment on the idolatrous nation of Israel, just as was sung to us tonight in that special number about putting away the idols. He was challenging them regarding their idols, and the word of the Lord was coming to him. And in chapter 7, verse 10, he says, "Behold the day, behold it has come. Doom has gone out." I was really struck by something in chapter 6. Notice verses 8 and 9. He says, "Yet I will leave a remnant." And we've talked about that throughout the writing prophets. Whenever God brought judgment, he always had a remnant of those who were faithful to him so that he would keep his promises to the nation. "So that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you were scattered through the countries." Look at verse 9. "Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols." To think about crushing the Lord by our adulterous heart, by our unfaithful hearts of his people, how he would say, "I am crushed." So here we have Ezekiel speaking words of prophecy. And then in chapters 8 through 11, we have four visions. One vision regarded what he called the image of jealousy, abominations, as he was taken in a vision from where he was in Tel Aviv in Babylon, all the way down in that vision, not physically, but in the vision, down to Jerusalem, and he sees what is going on. Things that were abominations to God. Idolatry that was disgusting to God. He also saw a man dressed in linen who spoke judgment on the city of Jerusalem. And then a very important section, we have the glory of the Lord in chapter 10 departing from the temple. Remember there at the end of chapter 1, he saw the glory of the Lord appearing in a vision to him there in Babylon. Of course, God is omniscient. But the glory of the Lord was manifesting itself on the earth in Jerusalem, the city that God had called by his name, the city of the great king, the place where he had chosen to place his name, and that's where his glory was dwelling. And we read in chapter 10 an awful thought. The glory of the Lord, and you can read about it there, moving out of the most holy place, moving to the threshold, leaving the temple, leaving the city, going out to the east, to the mountain. God removing his glory from Jerusalem and the temple. And then we see also there a vision of wicked counselors. And then in chapter 12, again, more object lessons. He said, "Ezekiel, pack your bags like you're going into captivity. Dig a hole in the wall and put it on your shoulder. Put your luggage on your shoulder and go through and let them watch you, because you are acting out what is going to happen to them. And then I want you to eat and drink with anxiety, probably shaking, because the judgment is near." Object lessons. Chapter 13, another prophecy with a parable. In the prophecy, he was prophesying against the false prophets. A lot of problem with false prophets then, a lot of problem with false teachers now. We see false teachers particularly spoken against in the New Testament epistles. And they had a poorly built wall. They built a little wall. Again, this is a parable, symbolic. And they plastered over it, trying to make it look like it was strong, but it wasn't, because it was built on false prophecies. And then in chapter 14, he gives a message, a declaration to the idolatrous elders, and he speaks of four specific judgments that are coming, and they're coming because of the persistent unfaithfulness of the people of God. Chapter 15, 16, and 17, you will find more parables. In chapter 15, the parable of the vine wood. A vine whose wood is not good for building. You can't go out and take a vine and saw it up and build a house out of it or a piece of furniture. No, if it's not bearing fruit, which is its purpose, then the only thing it's good for is really to be part of a fire. And that was what the nation of Judah, that's what Jerusalem was being compared to. And then in chapter 16, he gives a parable of Jerusalem as an infant, taken as it were and thrown out on the side of the road, not aborted as it would have been today, but thrown out on the side of the road and left to die, infanticide. But God came by and picked up the nation of Israel, as it were, and raised the nation. But then we find that Jerusalem, loved and brought up with the goodness of God, played the harlot and went after other lovers and followed idols, breaking the heart of God, crushing God in that sense. And then he has a parable about some eagles that came and planted a vine, and the vine, unfortunately, instead of growing up and bringing forth great fruit to God, as Israel was designed to do, rather they grew toward not the sun, but they grew first toward Babylon and then toward Egypt, following after men rather than God. Chapter 18, a declaration of responsibility for personal sin. We have here the refutation of a proverb in the land of Israel, verse 2, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. He said, no more will you use that proverb. Everyone will take responsibility for their own sin. And then the one lamentation, again a parable here, for the princes of Israel. And as you read through that, you see that the princes of Israel are described as lion cubs, their mother Israel being the lioness, and then also Israel being likened into a vine later in the chapter. Chapter 20, a declaration as he rehearses the past sin of the nation of Israel. But in that, here comes one of those glimpses of hope. Beginning with verse 33 in chapter 20, going down through verse 44, we have a future promise that God declares, in spite of all of this wickedness, all of this sin, all of this failure, all of this turning away from God, all of this following after idols and following after man, God says, I am going to, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, I'm going to bring you out of the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you were scattered. With a mighty hand, God is able, and he promises. At the very end of chapter 20, beginning with verse 45 and going through chapter 21, we have a prophecy regarding Babylon. And he tells them, I'm going to use Babylon as a sword to come against you. It's going to come against you and it's going to hit a fork in the road, the sword of Babylon. And one way it can go to Jerusalem, the other way to Ammon. And the sword is coming. And I am sending the sword. And I am going to use this heathen nation to come and to fulfill my purposes. Chapters 22 to 24. The sin of Judah and Jerusalem, again spoken in symbols and parables. A bloody city. A bloody city because of their sin and their violence. They're like dross in the furnace. God is saying, I put you in the furnace and I want to get the dross off of what's pure, but you're the dross. You're what's impure. And then he gives the parable of the harlot sisters. The older sister, Samaria, speaking of the northern tribes, the nation of Israel, those 10 tribes. And then the other sister, the younger sister, being represented by, or representing Jerusalem and the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And he speaks of them in their harlotry, going away from God, following after, again, other nations and other gods, idols, false gods, and both sisters to be judged. And then there's a cooking pot. Excuse me, I missed the cooking pot there. Where he says that Jerusalem is like a big pot, and the people are in the pot, and they're going to be cooked. There's going to be chastening. And then at the end of chapter 24, an object lesson that we considered together one Sunday morning a year or so ago, that of Ezekiel's wife. And he said, Ezekiel, your wife, the desire of your eyes, she's going to die. She's going to be taken from you in one stroke. and you're not to mourn, because you again are representing the people and what they think so highly of, Jerusalem and the temple. I'm going to take that away from them too. You see, these ones who were in Tel Aviv, who had been taken in the first two deportations, they were thinking, hey, we still got family. We still got friends back in Jerusalem. They're holding down the fort. It's going to be okay. We're going to go back. God has made all these promises. Wow, He promised things to one man, Abraham. Look at how many of us there are, even though we've been taken into exile. And He says, I'm going to take that away from you. I'm going to take that away from you. Here's an application of this section. God's patience and persistence in warning people of coming judgment, particularly the nation of Judah in these chapters, should motivate us, first of all, to be thankful that God is patient and God is persistent, and He was with us and He still is. And it also should motivate us to be active ourselves in warning others, just as He does. God has called us, God has commissioned us to go out as watchmen. And He said, if the watchman calls out and the person hears the warning but does not heed it, then his blood's on his head. But if you don't warn him, he's still going to suffer the consequences, but you also are going to have responsibility because you weren't willing to warn him. You didn't follow through on your commission. The same is true for us. God is patient. Wow, isn't He patient? Those chapters, you go back and read those chapters, so patient that He would continue to give them parable after vision, after prophecy, after declaration, to call them back to Himself. Well, then we have a section, verses, chapters 25 to 32, that we'll go through somewhat quickly. An interesting note here in chapter 24 and verse 26, we read that on that day, one who escapes, that's escapes from Jerusalem when it is taken over by Babylon, they will come to let you hear it with your own ears. You're going to hear that it happened. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You will speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So it seems that though he has been speaking up to this point, at this point he becomes mute toward the nation of Judah. And so for chapters 25 to 32, he's not saying anything to Judah. He does not have a message to them. It's as if his mouth is stopped toward Judah, and now his mouth is speaking toward these nations. He has prophecies here against these nations. You see the chapters there just very quickly. Here they are on the map: Ammon, Moab, and Edom, and then Philistia, Tyre, and Sidon cities, and then not on this map, but over to the southwest of this map is Egypt. So we see in those chapters he comes and he speaks against these nations that have opposed the nation of Judah, that have been hostile, that have despised them, that have not recognized them as the people of God. They too are going to be judged. And he brings that warning upon them. And then in chapter 28, as he ends up with Tyre's warning and Egypt begins Egypt, he speaks in several verses of the future blessing of Israel. Another glimpse of that blessing, not spoken to them, but spoken about them, associated with the Lord's judgment on their opponents. And he says that when I judge these nations, there's going to be blessing on Israel. So here's an application for us as we go through that very quickly. Here's our application. Be patient and trusting when going through persecution and tribulation. Even though this was not spoken to Judah, these were nations that had been persecuting them. These are nations that had been bringing tribulation against them. Now, they were bringing tribulation against themselves as well by their choices. God was chastening them. But sometimes we go through opposition by the people of the world, the devil's emissaries, and our own flesh. And God says, be patient. Trust me. I will work it out. And there's a passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we don't have time to really look at it very much, but I just want to read part of it to you, and you can make a note and look at it later. But this is interesting application to us today as Paul speaks to the Thessalonian believers. And he says, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches for your patience and faith." Remember here, patient and trusting. "For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God." Verse 6, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." And you can go on and read more of that. A very interesting parallel for us today in the church. As we are being persecuted, be faithful, be patient, trust God, believe Him. And finally, at the end, in our last 2 minutes here, chapters 33 to 48, the coming restoration of Israel. And nothing is going to stop God fulfilling His promise to Israel. In chapter 33, you will see the commission to Ezekiel and his role as watchman repeated. Remember, he's been mute, but he is finding out that the nation has fallen. And so, in fact, we see that over in chapter 33, verses 21 and 22. There we see that someone comes, just like the Lord said would come. They came and say, "The city has been captured." And we read in verse 22 that God opened his mouth there, just like God said he would do. And his commission is renewed. It's time for him to speak again, to be a watchman for Judah and to warn them. We see there the fact that they say God's judgment is not equitable. And God declares that it is, and of course we know He is righteous. Again, the fall of Jerusalem and the opening of Ezekiel's mouth. Chapter 34 is a rebuke of the failed shepherds of Israel. God had given them leaders, and they failed in their responsibility. But beginning with verse 11, God tells them, I'm the true shepherd. And I'm going to come, and I'm going to search for my sheep, and I'm going to seek them out, and I'm going to care for them. And we know that God does that. In chapter 35, another chapter of judgment on Mount Seir, which represents Edom. And then we have him turning in chapter 36 to speaking to the mountains of Israel. And here where he truly begins to speak of the revival, the renewal, and the reuniting of Israel. A prophecy in chapter 37 concerning that revival. Chapter 36, that should be. Chapter 37, we have the vision of the dry bones, and then we have one kingdom and one king there also in chapter 37. I apologize, that should be 36 prophecy and 37 vision and object lesson. And there he has two sticks. One for Judah, one for Israel. Put them together. I'm going to reunite them. A beautiful section there. And then in 38 and 39, a prophecy of what is likely Armageddon, Gog and Magog coming against Jerusalem and being defeated. And then in chapters 40 to 47, the vision. In a vision, he sees a new temple in the millennial kingdom. And in chapter 43... of that, something exciting happens. Remember, we saw the glory of the Lord departing. Chapter 43, the glory of the Lord returns. And that will be during the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign, when the Lord Jesus is upon the earth and sets up His kingdom, ruling from Jerusalem, the new temple there. And then in chapters 47 and 48, a vision of the new tribal borders in the millennium. Interesting to note, Ezekiel's prophecy begins with the presence of the Lord. Remember, we saw that likeness of the presence of the Lord at the end of chapter 1. Oh, here's the very last sentence of the book of Ezekiel. "And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there." The presence of the Lord. Application for us: God's faithfulness and His promises to Israel should be an assurance to us that His promises to us are not dependent on our performance. They surely weren't dependent on their performance, were they? They would have never come to fruition. But rather, it's all of the grace of God. How thankful we are for God's grace toward the nation of Israel. How thankful we are for God's grace toward us. He told Israel, unless the sun can stop shining and the stars can be removed and the seasons change, then if that's not going to occur, then I'm not going to break my covenant with Israel. And of course, He would not. So as we close, the call and commission of Ezekiel, you find yours in the Word of God. The coming judgment on Judah, be a faithful warner of others of the coming judgment. The coming judgment on the nations, patiently endure tribulation. And then the coming restoration of Israel, rest in the grace of God. I hope you'll read the book of Ezekiel. You'll be blessed. I hope this little overview will help you to kind of follow along. There are some confusing things there, but that's okay. Paul wrote some hard things too, according to Peter, but he gives us the Holy Spirit to help us with that, and we can continue to glean. So thank you for following through with me. I hope that you'll get some excitement about that, and if you don't, you can sure get excited about ice cream. So we're going to give thanks to the Lord for that and go enjoy that and some fellowship together. Father, we praise You for the writing prophets. Lord, we often overlook them and neglect them. They are difficult in many ways, and we pray that tonight this whirlwind view of Ezekiel and his prophecy and all of his parables and visions and declarations, etc. Lord, I pray that this will be a help to us. The practical applications will be a blessing, but we'll also be challenged to get in and learn more of what You have for us in this powerful book. Thank You for Your glory appearing to him, and for, Father, Your glory appearing to us in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank You for him. We thank You for these refreshments and the fellowship we will enjoy. We praise Your name. And thank You in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you. Enjoy the ice cream right across the way.